Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And we will read verses 20 and 21. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product or the harvest of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we talked about, from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And from the looks of all of you who were here today that weren't here last week, I'm tempted to preach that all over again. But I will exercise self-control. And then we talked about encouraging one another from Hebrews 10:25, but encouraging one another all the more. And so the idea is we consider one another to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And we do that by not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, but by encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. And then in the afternoon, what we did is we took that expression, encouraging one another. We kind of unpacked that and pointed out that mutual encouragement in the body is absolutely vital for our health, for our growth, and for life together under the word. Mutual encouragement has to take place among God's people. It's absolutely vital. What we need is encouragement all the more as we see the day drawing near. And that requires actual intentional faith-building relationships. We have to look at the way that we're connected in Christ's body, and we have to intentionally look at our relationships as opportunities to build one another up in the faith. It is never good enough to just attend the same local church, have some common interests, hang out together, and enjoy one another's company. As good as that is not enough. We actually have to look for opportunities to encourage one another. We have to intentionally engage with one another, interact with one another in meaningful, Christ-centered ways so that we can help build one another up. When people criticize the church for just being a social club, oftentimes there is a tremendous amount of legitimacy in that complaint. And one of the ways we know that there's legitimacy to that complaint is look at our conversation. Look at what we do say to each other. And if it's no different than what you say to people at work around the water cooler about who won the game or the latest political information or news, and we never get down to actually sharing Christ and giving Christ to one another, then we're actually falling short of what it means to be the body of Christ. Then we talked about what it takes to be an encourager. Because not everybody is hardwired at creation in the womb to be an encourager. In fact, some people are just not very good at it. But we're all called to do it. Some people are more naturally a Barnabas. Other people are you know, more like, a Pharisee or, just some of those other kinds of people that just have the knack of, instead of encouraging words coming out of their mouth, they are like the one whose words are like the thrust of a sword. And so what does it take to actually be an encourager, which we're all called to be as Christ's disciples? It takes being a grace-oriented person. It takes being a person who realizes that usually the first point of problem is me. A grace-oriented person says, you know what? I'm a sinner. I need the grace of God. I need Jesus Christ. I'm prone to error. I'm prone to make mistakes. I'm prone to misjudgment. I'm prone to all kinds of sins. I'm prone to being critical. I'm prone to this. I'm prone to that. And so a grace-oriented person says, I need God's grace. And before I open my mouth, I want to make sure that I'm going to speak out of a heart that senses my own need of grace first. A grace-oriented person is then also a person that sees that the other person's greatest need is not to become just like them. Their greatest need is to have the grace of Christ spoken to them. And I'm going to put in another plug because I'm going to do this until every single one of you have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together. All right? Read Bonhoeffer, Life Together. If you haven't, shame on you. I think that it might almost be a sin if you don't read it. I'm not sure. But you need to read it. I mean, here's a guy who began to realize that where is Christ in this world? Christ is in the community of His people. Life together under the Word. The only thing that we really have to offer each other of any lasting value is Christ. And what we need is we need others to speak the Word of Christ to us. We need others. It's, in fact, and Bonhoeffer is so brilliant on this because he's so thoroughly biblical. It is not enough to speak the word of Christ to ourselves. We actually need to hear it from a brother or from a sister. And so a grace-oriented person is thinking, how can I minister Christ to that person? Not how can I criticize, not how can I judge, not how can I tear down, not how can I make them feel terrible that they're not just like me, but rather how can I minister Christ to them? How can I give grace to them? How can I speak words of life to them? This morning and this afternoon, I want us to continue thinking about what comes out of our mouths. Life together under the Word is always more than our words. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us love not in word only, but in deed and truth. And so the community of Christ is always more than words, but it is never less than words. And in fact, the words that we say, the communication that we have with one another, and notice the similarity between the word community and communication. The communication that we have with each other is either life and health to the community, or it is death and corruption to the community. That's what comes out of our mouth. The old little childhood cliche, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, is a crock from the devil. It's not true. It is not true. Words have power. Bruce Waltke, my favorite Old Testament scholar, says in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, all social relationships depend on some form of communication. Speech and community go hand in hand. Community depends on communication, upon information and attitudes shared in common. And so today we're going to talk about Christian community and communication. And right from the outset, I'm going to ask that each one of us actually examine ourselves honestly. How do I use my words? What's really easy in a message like this is to think, man, there's like six people that I think I'm going to get this CD for because they really need to hear it. I hope my wife's listening to this sermon. Oh, I hope so-and-so's really paying attention because, wow, oh, if only they would pay attention to something like this, then they could really, you know, grow instead of being the little spiritual twerp that they are. But it's going to come down to, How do I use my words? How do I communicate? Am I a person that communicates grace and truth, or am I a person that communicates something else? And how do I do that in the church community? How do I do that at home? How do I do that at work? How do I do that in all of life? And so the question that we're going to ask ourselves today is, do I use my words in a way that encourages and builds up? Do I use my words in a way that makes the devil proud? Proverbs chapter 18, verses 20 to 21. These two verses actually are held together by the word fruit. In fact, the first word in the text is actually in verse 20 is fruit. And the last word in verse 21 is fruit. And so you've got this idea of these two verses coming together. And what Solomon says, when he says the fruit of a man's mouth, he's talking about a man or woman's words, their speech, their communication. And he says that the fruit of a man's mouth is, in essence, this is my paraphrase, is what he feeds on. Now, Solomon uses more poetic language. The fruit of a man's mouth, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product or harvest of his lips. But the idea is the fruit that comes out of his mouth is what he feeds on. In other words, it is the fruit that comes out of his mouth that ends up influencing his own thoughts and his own behaviors. Now, as I thought about this week and examined this text, there's an interesting reciprocal relationship with our words. Where do our words originate from? It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:37. And so our communication, our words, the fruit of our lips actually comes out of our hearts. But it is also reciprocally true that the words that we always are saying end up also shaping our own lives and our own beliefs and really who and what we are. And so there is a reciprocal relationship. And have you ever met somebody and you know that they're lying? This is just an example. You know that they're lying, but you actually think that they probably believe their own lies at this point. You ever met somebody like that? Okay. Now the lie originates from the heart, but they say it so much that it starts to shape the kind of person that they are. There's a reciprocal relationship. Originates from the heart, comes out of the mouth, and then shapes the life. Bruce Waltke again, he says, whatever a person dishes out, whether beneficial or harmful, he himself will feed on to full measure through what his audience in return dishes out to him. So get the picture. What's in our heart comes out of our mouth in the words that we speak. The words that we speak shape the people that we are. And one of the ways that the words that we speak shape us is because the words that we speak actually have an influence on other people who in turn influence us. And so the question is, are we the kind of people who are creating healthy communication environment, or are we the kind of people who are creating a toxic environment? So if I have words all the time that are critical or biting, or if I'm lying or if I'm gossiping or doing anything that's negative all the time, and that's coming out of my mouth, that's not only shaping the kind of person I am becoming, it's also impacting the people around me, and they in turn have an influence on me as well. And then Solomon says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It struck me this week that every time I quote this text, I always say it backwards. I always say life and death are in the power of the tongue. Solomon says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I don't know exactly why he puts death first, other than it is perhaps the most commonly used power that comes from the tongue. Now, he says something similar in Proverbs 12. And this is a verse that we'll come back to. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. That's pretty vivid. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, in this passage, there is the image of the person who uses his words, and it's like watching, Alex and Zach 10 years ago fighting with fake swords. Okay? Just swinging for all their worth and just slicing the air and hitting whoever and whatever comes into their orbit. And that's the picture of this person who has their words just being slung rashly around. And it's like just the random thrust of a sword by a maniac. When Solomon says that the power of death is in the tongue, the image is that there is a lethal power to our words. There is a lethal power to our words. I did a quick scan through the Proverbs. Listen to some of the destruction that can take place through our speech. We can spread strife. We can bring ruin. We can destroy a neighbor. We can spread deceit. And we can crush the spirit. Now you take all of that destructive power in the tongue and you take the potential for destruction and you put that into the body of Christ and think about that. Spreading strife, ruin, destroying somebody, spreading deceit, crushing the spirit. The power of our words is immense to do harm. Does not James tell us the very same thing? Little tiny member, right? And yet it has a great potential for destruction. See what a great forest fire is set ablaze by one little spark. And the idea is that the tongue sets the world on fire because the tongue is the power of hell. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no, what kind of word? Unwholesome. You know, I don't like that, unwholesome. To me, that just sounds like maybe something that shouldn't be on the Andy Griffith Show. All right, unwholesome. The word sarpos is spoiled, corrupt, foul. The image is a word that has a spoiling, corrupting, polluting power to it. It's a word that's used of rotten fruit and rotten fish. And so the idea is a word that goes out and actually corrupts, that actually stains, a word that actually has the ability to bring about a destructive, decaying power. Make no mistake about it. This little thing right here has the power of death in it. And some of you know that. Because you've been hurt by it. And others of you know it because you've slain people with it. But not only is there a lethal power in the tongue, there's also the power to do what? For life. death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so Solomon also tells us that there is a life-giving power to our words. He turns around and he says in Proverbs 11:30 that the fruit of the righteous, that is their speech, is a tree of life. He also turns around in 13:14, a wise man's instruction is a fountain of life. And so good speech is seen to be a tree of life and a fountain of life, bringing about good. Solomon tells us in 12:18 that the tongue of the wise brings healing. 15:4, the tongue that heals is a tree of life. 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb. They are sweet to the taste and they are health. Just as sure as we have the ability to have lethal power with our words, there is also the ability to use our words for life, the power to restore and to revive and to reconcile and to instruct and to give wisdom and to say words that glorify God and to say words that stir people up to love and to good deeds, to say words that encourage, to say words that strengthen. All of that rests right in the power of our own words. And then Solomon says, those who love it will eat its fruit. I take that to mean, that expression, those who love it will eat its fruit, to mean that those who understand the power of the tongue and then use that power, whether for good or for ill, will end up enjoying the consequences, the results of their speech. And so the picture is, there are people who will use their speech for harm. These, by the way, in the Proverbs would be fools. A person who uses their words to intentionally hurt somebody else is a fool. A person who uses their speech for harm knows its power, and although that may seem like random sword thrusts, there is probably more calculation than we usually give the fool credit for. They calculate their words, they know the hurt, and they see the effects, and they eat it up. The person who knows the lethal power of their words and realizes that if I say this thing to that person at this time under these circumstances, that will wound them deeply, that will shut them up, that will end this argument, this will crush their spirit, destroy their morale, and they say it, and they see the fallen look on the face, and they see the effect that it has upon the other person, and then they eat up the consequences and revel in the delight. And it is utter, complete wickedness. And there are not a few husbands and wives who have mastered the art of the lethal power of the tongue and end up eating up the fruit of what they say because they know what buttons to push. They know what to say to bring about shame. They know what to say to bring about hurt. They know what to say to end the argument, and they do it ruthlessly. And in that sense, you are more like the devil than Jesus Christ. But people who use their words for good, in Proverbs, the wise, they also know the power of those words, and they delight in the good that it does to others. That should be one of the litmus tests for the words that we speak to other people. Are we saying something to them that's going to help them, to do them good, to give them grace, to build them up, to strengthen them, to help them along the way? Are we going to say the words that are going to be honey to their spiritual taste buds? And then when you see those words and just the relief or the joy that comes over the other person, then there's a delight in the heart of the wise. If we had two big, big buckets, and we had words of death and words of life, words that hurt and words that heal, and then we brought in a massive scale, I wonder, which bucket would outweigh the other for us. Scary thing? Matthew 12 says we give an account for every idle word. There's not a word that comes out of our mouth that we don't give an account for. And so understand this, our words have power. Husbands, your words have power. Fathers, your words have power. Wives, moms, kids, your words have power. And those words either come from motives and desires in our heart which are wise and pleasing to God, or they come from motives and desires that are evil. Words can either build up or strengthen the church community, words of wisdom and life, or there are words of death that can corrupt and destroy the church community. So a heart filled with Christ, a heart that says, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me from day to day. A heart filled with Christ feels the importance of their words. A person who lives under the lordship of Christ will want to speak in a way that honors Christ and does good to others. They will want to be an Ephesians 4:29 kind of person, not having the corrupt, spoiling words coming out of their mouth, but words that are good for what? For edification, to give grace in the time of need. A person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit will have a sense of conviction when he or she has sinned with their tongue. If you ask me, the most convicting chapter in all of the Bible is James chapter 3. I'd just as soon get a root canal as listen to someone preach through James chapter 3. And the thing about James 3 that doesn't let us escape is this. If anyone's able to control their tongue, you have attained full, complete Christian maturity. And if you're able to do that, then everything else is a cakewalk. Which leads me to believe that every single one of us, no matter how pious and holy you look this morning, every single one of us has a fundamental problem right here. And those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit convicts when this isn't working properly. A person who loves the body of Christ will want to guard their hearts and their mouths from destructive speech and to use their speech to do what? To edify, to encourage, to strengthen. And so as Christ's community of disciples, we should want to honor Christ by our speech. which means that we need to avoid the community corrupting speech and seek speech that does what? That builds up, that edifies, that encourages, that stirs up, that incites, that provokes to love and to good works. We want our communication to be that which does good to the body, not that which tears the body down, destroying the body, disintegrating the body, wearing the body down with a weariness because of the destructive power of our words. Here's the thing about Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us clearly that words implant ideas. Words implant ideas. Those can be positive, upbuilding, encouraging ideas of truth, or they can be ideas about people and things that are not true. Words have the power to plant ideas. In fact, I would dare say that everybody who has any life experience in this room can think at one time or another where they heard somebody say something to them about somebody else that then actually stained the way that they saw that person for the rest of their lives. Why? Because words implant ideas. And on top of that, words have ramification. One of the ironies of an idle word, a word just said without much thinking, supposedly and in passing, is that those words have ramifications that go on and on and on. And those words, the ramifications of those words can be corrupting or promote division or strife. And one of the most community corrupting, Christ-dishonoring ways of speaking is gossip. We laugh at gossip because we kind of treat it like it's harmless. I mean, I grew up with this. Now, we're not ones to go around spreading rumors. Why, we're really not just the gossipy kind. No, you'll never hear one of us repeating gossip. So you better be sure and listen close the first time. We remember the ladies on Hee Haw singing that song week by week, and there's something that just is humorous about it, and there's something that is funny because it just seems just harmless, just passing the time, and we dismiss gossip almost as if, well, you know what, that's sort of the peculiar language of Christ's people. That's just how Christians are. Look at Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. The picture of gossip is much different in the Bible than the picture of gossip on Hee Haw. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is unfolding for us man's downward spiral in depravity. Verse 28 is about at the end of that downward spiral. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, Understand this, the biblical picture of gossip puts gossip right at the end, tail end of the downward spiral of man's depravity, and it follows such things as unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips and slanderers and haters of God. Gossip is not the biblical subject for a cute little skit. Gossip is seen as one of the manifestations of the depravity and wickedness of man's heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Paul says that there is going to be something about the last days which he believed that he was in, and thus we are in too, inaugurated through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit. But there is going to be a downward moral spiral among human beings, and men will grow worse and worse. And one of the things that will mark depravity in those last days is that men will not only be haters of good, but they will be malicious gossips. The biblical picture is much different. One of the reasons why we tolerate certain sins as Christians is because we put those sins in a category that somehow minimizes what those sins really are in the eyes of God. And so there is a sense in which we've got a peccadillo box. And the peccadillo box that's the stuff where we put things that we don't really think are that bad. I mean, sure, we shouldn't do them, but if we do them, I mean, you know, God understands those things. It's not like I went out and killed somebody. It's not like I went out and committed adultery. It's not like I went out and knocked off a 7-Eleven. And so because I don't do those things, all the sins fit over in this box. And the Bible says, you know what? Your boxes are wrong. Your boxes are wrong. God hates gossip. God sees it as a manifestation of the depravity and the wickedness of the human heart. God does not take it lightly, and therefore neither should we. Proverbs chapter 11. Now I'm just going to tell you right off the bat that gossip's hard to define. Gossip is hard to define. The minute that you come up with a definition that you think constitutes gossip, you can find qualifications and exceptions that wouldn't be gossip under certain circumstances. It's hard to define it. But Proverbs is filled with descriptions of it. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer, a gossip, a slanderer, reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. In Proverbs 11, 12 and 13, you have this person who despises his neighbor. Now, the wise man, on the other hand, keeps silent. The implication is that the contempt that this man has, described in verse 12, is rooted in his pride. He feels superior to somebody else, and so freely belittles that person. Wisdom actually controls or restrains one's speech, but the one who has pride in his heart and feels superior goes around as a talebearer or a slanderer who does what? Who maliciously divulges information which, in the words of Waltke, abets the enemy, sows dissension, disrupts and destroys the community, including its closest friends. Whereas wisdom seeks to protect a person's reputation, the fool, filled with contempt and a sense of superiority, goes around as a talebearer telling secrets to try to bring reproach upon that person. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, a gossip, separates intimate friends. And so here the idea is the fool, the wicked person, is actually plotting evil and trying to figure out how they can use his or her tongue to destroy somebody, to spread strife, and to divide and to separate. In other words, the picture here of gossip is that there is actually a strategy to the gossip and an intent or a goal in the gossip, and both the strategy and the intent are pure evil. Proverbs 17, verse 9, says something very similar. He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. By repeating personal issues, and the idea is repeatedly repeating personal issues, the gossip that's going out repeatedly is actually doing something, and that is making reconciliation nearly impossible. There is a destructive separation that's taking place, and the more that the gossip spreads the gossip, the more he fuels the transgression and creates an environment where reconciliation is nearly impossible. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Now, I've got to tell you that this is one of the reasons why I object when Pastor John does the announcements of saying that we're serving dainty morsels back at the back window after service. All right? There's just something about it. Dainty morsels. Well, here Solomon says it's the words of the gossip that are like dainty morsels, and the person just loves to get them and to just, ooh, those are good, and oh yeah, that is really good. Now, of course, the contrast is Jeremiah, your words were found and I did eat them and they became the delight of my own heart. But here, the gossip goes around giving his words, and there are people who are like, oh, fill up my dainty morsel basket so I can have my fill of all of the things that I need to pray about. Of course that's repulsive, but it's true. It's true. Gossip is seductive, it's tasty, it actually appeals to our fallenness like very few things do. Bruce Waltke again, he says, because slander so thoroughly penetrates a person's thoughts and emotions, it remains indelibly imprinted and effective. In other words, once those words come out about somebody else, guess what you can never, ever, ever do? You cannot take them back. Even if you print a retraction on the front page of the New York Times, you cannot take them back. Since gossip is so highly contagious, because the human heart has no resistance to it, the wise quarantine it by not repeating it and by avoiding the company of talebearers. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Ever try that? 26:20. 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Now let me give you an offering of a definition of gossip. Gossip is the idle repeating of information of a personal intimate nature which has the tendency to damage a person's reputation or relationships. Now, listen very carefully to the definition. Somebody helped me with this definition this week, and I'm very grateful. Gossip is the idle repeating of information. Why do I say idle? Because there may be legitimate times where repeating information is necessary. Let me give you an example, one that we can all agree on. Let's say you're a mother or a father. And let's say that one of your offspring does something that is unbecoming. The other spouse gets home. Mom or dad does not say, "Well, I don't want to be a talebearer, so I will not tell Brian that almost burned the fence down today." Or let's say mom and dad together are about ready to jump off a cliff because of, and they don't know what to do. And they've had incident after incident after incident. And so they go to another couple who are wise and godly and who have raised their children and know the scriptures. And they sit down and they say, "Please help us. Give us some insight, some understanding in how to deal with this child." All right? This is what's going on. That's not the idle passing of information. That is the thoughtful, intentional passing of information that has a godly goal. I don't think anybody would think that if parents went to other more experienced parents and said, "We need help because this is what's happening with our kid, and he's as rotten as the day is long, and he does all of these, he did this, 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 and this. Oh yeah, and that too. Well, you get the picture." That anybody's going to say, "Oh, you rotten talebearer, what are you doing passing on information?" That's not gossip. Gossip is the idle repeating of information of a personal intimate nature that has the tendency to damage a person's reputation or their relationships. Understand this. Gossip corrupts the community because it harms relationships. That is what makes gossip so absolutely poisonous. Gossip is like gangrene that begins to spread because it implants ideas and thoughts. It ruins relationships. It harms the body of Christ, and it harms Christ. So why do we do it? Why do we do it? Why do we listen to it? Why? Now, I already know that just as a matter of fact that some of you will be so sensitive and so overly scrupulous that every legitimate conversation you've ever had, you'll go repenting for because you think that you've gossiped. And I also know that there will be some of you who will continue to gossip and justify it in all kinds of ways. But my hope, my prayer, is that we would actually honestly evaluate and examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, why do we do it? Because I am convinced that at one level or another, to one degree or another, all of us do it. I felt convicted this week. Borgman, your tongue. That's why not many of you should be teachers. So easy to sin with the tongue. And so we have to ask ourselves, why do we do it? Why do we listen to it? And this is the important thing of getting to the heart of the matter for each one of us. Gossip always has to do with the gossiper. Always has to do with the one who wants to share. Feelings of superiority. Wanting to make sure somebody's on my side, not their side. Wanting to make sure that somebody doesn't like them more than they like me, or just like them. Maybe I don't want somebody to like them because I think that somehow if they really knew what that person was like, and of course I do, then they wouldn't like that person either, which is the way that it should be if God's world were just. We need to ask ourselves, why do we do this? And then we need to seek forgiveness and repentance and learn to use our words redemptively. Could you imagine what our churches and what our families and what our homes would look like if we actually did, as the psalmist says in Psalm 141, put a guard over my mouth? Nothing's going to get past these lips except that which is good. That which is helpful. Nothing's going to get past these lips that is not in one way or another redemptive. Our Savior used His words redemptively. Building up, stirring to love and to good deeds, encouraging. That's what we ought to be doing. Spurgeon put it like this: if all men's sins were divided into two bundles, half of them would be sins of the tongue. And then only, as Spurgeon could say, the flies will not go down your throat if you keep your mouth shut. And no evil speaking comes out either. Think much, say little. Be quick at work and slow to talk, and above all, ask the great Lord to set a watch over your lips. Brothers and sisters, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How we need for God to fill us with His Spirit and His grace so that what comes out of our mouths reflects the beauty of Christ and not the cruelty and ugliness of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would do business with us. We pray that You would convict where conviction is needed. that you would bring about repentance where repentance is needed. Father, we pray, even as we have conversation over lunch, the conversation would be words of life, words of redemption and grace, wisdom and sweetness. Father, we pray that we would be a church body that really does encourage one another and does not tear one another down. In Jesus' name, amen.